Acts 17, beginning at verse 14. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Now, there's an ancient parable that tells of six blind men, and they hear about this being or this thing called an elephant. So they say to each other, "Let's go and touch this elephant. Let's go and lay our hands on it and by touch inspect it and see what this being is like." And so they go and they to this elephant and somehow get their hands on it. And one of the blind men gets a hold of the trunk of the elephant. He says, "Oh, this being, it's like a great, long, big snake. That's what this elephant is like." Another blind man grabs one of the ears and feels it and inspects it and says, "Oh, this elephant is much like a large fan. That's what this being is like." Another feels the leg of the elephant and puts its arms around it and inspects it and touches it and says, "This being, this elephant, is like a large tree, like a tree trunk." Another one puts its hands on the large side and the hide of the elephant and says, this being is like a wall." Another one gets the tail. "Oh, this being is like a rope." Another one gets one of the tusks and feeling it says, "This being is hard and pointed like a spear." And we all know that in some ways, all six of these men were correct. The elephant had those different attributes, but they were all different parts of it. None of them had the complete picture. And the result is not a knowledge of the elephant, but a bunch of partial notions that don't actually lead them to the truth. And what they need, the moral of the parable as I'm putting, is what they need is they need someone who can see, who has an understanding based on their sight of what this elephant actually is, how all the parts fit together, to give them this understanding and the picture of really what this being is. They need someone who can see to give them the whole picture. Paul, the apostle, is coming to this great city called Athens. And this is basically what he's going to do. He's going to tell these people in Athens the picture. He's going to shine some light on who God is in light of what they know and of their culture. So Paul has visited, we've already seen, the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, and there's been a violent response to his message there. So the church sends him to the famous Greek city of Athens. So verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, Athens is a well-known city. It's a famous city, and it was the center of Greek culture for hundreds of years, especially in the 5th and 6th century BC, which was Athens' golden age. Athens boasted astounding achievements in architecture and in art, in rhetoric, in politics. Athens was the birthplace of democracy and in philosophy as well. Most of the famous philosophers, or the most famous philosophers in history, were rooted in the city of Athens. You've heard of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And in the first century, which was several hundred years later, at the time of Paul's visit, Athens was not as important of a city, because really the power structure of the early world, of this ancient world, the power center had moved west to Rome, and they were now part of the Roman Empire. But even so, they were still a pretty culturally influential city. So Paul gets to Athens, and it says in verse 14, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked. And this is a pretty violent word. It's actually from the same root as a word that we saw back in chapter 15, verse 39. You remember when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement between them? That sharp disagreement is the same word used here, this divisiveness, this anger, this eruption within Paul as his spirit was provoked as he saw this city that was full of idols. And it wasn't just full of idols. It could probably be described as swimming in idols, or a veritable forest of idols is what Paul found there in Athens. And it's interesting here, Paul's response. And it should be true of any of us, if we do love the one true God, our spirits somehow should have issues when false gods are worshipped, when false gods are given the worship and the praise and the esteem that the true God deserves, the one that he alone deserves. Because any time we go after or give our attention or our worship to something else, it takes away from his honor. It takes away from the worship of the true God. But in our day and age, to get provoked about false gods, to get provoked about other religions, is seen as bigotry. I mean, and sadly, well deserved, because so much blood over the last thousands of years has really been spilt over what we would call orthodoxy or truth. But now we find ourselves in a pretty pluralistic age, when taking issue with false religion or challenging other people's beliefs or telling them that they're wrong is really seen as bigotry. So there's a fine line that we have to walk, right? We can challenge people's idols, But we have to do it without falling into hatred, falling into vitriol, falling into harsh rhetoric. Have you guys checked out the website GodHatesFags.org? And I'm not kidding you. This is a church website, Westboro Baptist Church. That is their URL. And being provoked by a culture and what is in a culture that can turn to vitriol and hatred. But on the other side of that, there could be this blanket acceptance of everything in the culture, that even stuff that opposes Jesus, just so that we make sure we don't offend anyone. So how do we love well without condoning untruth or sin? How do we love people well without condoning their untruth, without condoning their idol worship, without condoning their sin? That is a really difficult question for us to answer. Many of you live in that tension with people that you love on a daily basis. It's a difficult road to walk, isn't it? But I think Paul here in this story gives us a good example of a spirit that's provoked by untruth, by false worship, and yet a desire to relate to this anti-Jesus culture while also trying to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And because of the cultural idolatry then that he finds rampant in Athens, he begins right off the bat in verse 17 reasoning in two different realms. He first starts in the synagogue, where this was his custom, was to go to the Jews first, to go to the synagogue. And just like what had happened in Thessalonica and in Berea, these two cities, going into the synagogue, he would have reasoned with the Jews based on the scripture. They had common ground in the Old Testament scriptures that they both knew and understood. So these Jews would undoubtedly have accepted the Old Testament and revered the words of the Old Testament. So for Paul, it wasn't like this huge jump to relate to them. All he was doing was taking those scriptures that they loved and knew and convincing them, reasoning with them, that they pointed to Jesus. This is what we'd call today Bible-based apologetics. Have you heard the term apologetics? It doesn't mean just saying I'm sorry, but it's giving a reasoned defense for our faith. And Bible-based apologetics starts with a common belief that the Bible is true, then understanding that the scriptures are true, and then reasoning from there to Jesus being the Christ, to him being the Messiah. Now, we live in a culture much like Athens, where it's hard to find people that aren't followers of Jesus who actually trust the Bible, who actually believe the Bible. And so that's where now Paul goes, secondly, not just to the synagogue, but he goes into the marketplace. It says, verse 16, he reasoned in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, which would have been a large segment of the population. This was the center of the city. This was where everybody was. It was a crowded marketplace, people buying and selling, also people exchanging ideas. So philosophers and teachers would hang out there. Socrates, as a teacher, or Plato, would have hung out in the marketplace to teach and meet with students and have conversations. It included, we see in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. I'm not going to go into Epicureanism and Stoicism. You could study those on your own if you're interested. But these are basically two schools of philosophy that were competing in their understandings of reality, but they were very popular, they were very strong in Athens in that day. So he's reasoning basically with the leading thinkers of the day and talking to them about Jesus. And his reasoning really would be reflected in the speech we're going to see here, starting at verse 22. So what Paul was doing was on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, he was engaging with the Jews, but every other day of the week, he was engaging with Gentiles in the marketplace, and lots of them. And these were non-Jewish people, idol worshipers. And I think it's important for those of us who follow Jesus and therefore want to tell others about him. Notice I make a connection there. If we follow Jesus, we should want to tell others about him. So for those of us who follow Jesus and want to tell others about him, it's crucial for us, I think, to gain an understanding of our culture or whatever culture we want to speak into, and then interpret biblical truth, the gospel, in a way that makes sense to the people in that culture. Right? Okay, we have to know the Bible, first of all. That's the first thing that we have to be well-versed in, is the Bible itself. But the second thing, we have to be pretty well-versed in culture. Okay, so I can go to the high school. I was there on Friday, and I can start talking to kids about rap music. But I don't know a whole lot about rap music. I can start talking to them about their culture, but I'm going to look like an idiot in a lot of ways. Thankfully, I have a 17-year-old and a 19-year-old at home who kind of helped me along in those ways, right? But I have to, if I'm going to reach that demographic, that group of people like Jake and Kyla do and Bella do at Young Life, then I'm going to have to understand that culture. Now, the difficult thing for us is that we live within a culture that we're trying to reach. And it's harder, I think, to understand a culture when you're right in the middle of it. When you understand it and when you live out a lot of the values and the things that are important to that culture, it's more difficult to define and understand that culture when you're inside of it. It's like asking a fish to tell you about water. Hey, fish, tell me about water. What are you talking about? Well, it's the stuff you're swimming in. What stuff? I don't see any stuff. You know, we're so immersed in our culture that sometimes we don't see the things that we should be attentive to, especially the things that are anti-Jesus, especially the things that don't align with the truth of the Scriptures and with who God is. So as believers, it's one thing to understand the culture. It's quite another to accept and adopt the culture. So even in our own lives, I think we have to assess how much of this culture have I just blindly accepted and adopted and lived out without reference to the Scriptures, without reference to truth. Well, Paul doesn't just accept this culture. He's provoked by it. He will, in a few minutes, critique it. He'll critique the culture. He'll push back on it. He'll critique it pretty hard, actually. He's about to tell these Athenians that they're ignorant, that they don't really know the true God. But he seeks to articulate the gospel in a way that will make sense to them in their context, yet clearly calls them to respond to Jesus in faith. So as these people of Athens listen to Paul, some respond to him pretty sarcastically. If you look there in the middle of verse 18, some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" They were basically mocking Paul and saying, he's a guy that's just picked up a little bit of information and is trying to sell it to us like someone who knows what he's talking about. They would have seen him as the guy walking with the sandwich board through town, right? Yelling crazy things, trying to sell snake oil. They saw him as a two-bit charlatan who didn't know what he was talking about. At worst, they probably would have said, he's a nut job. He's crazy. It's a crazy, wild-eyed preacher. Don't listen to the babbler. But others believed Paul, in the end of verse 18, was a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And what they would have heard from Paul as they heard about Jesus and the resurrection, in their polytheistic worldview, which basically means they believed in many gods or a pantheon of gods, they would have understood Paul to be coming, you know, from Tarsus or from Israel and teaching about these local gods from his hometown, one of them named Jesus and one of them named Anastasis or the resurrection. And this would have been a male god Jesus and like his wife or his consort Anastasis. And these are two new gods that he wants to try to fit within our pantheon of gods. That's how they were understanding what he was saying. They would have just seen Jesus and the resurrection as these local gods. He was seen as offering another deity. And in one sense, Paul was preaching a foreign divinity. I mean, he was talking about Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Jew. But in a deeper, in a more real sense, he was talking about not a local God, but the God of all creation, the God of everything, the God who's everywhere, and we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. The Areopagus, some of your translations may have the phrase Mars Hill there. The Greek god Ares was identified with the Roman god Mars, and so in Greek, Areopagus is Ares' hill. So in Rome, it would have been understood as Mars Hill. This was a rocky hill near the Acropolis with stairs that were carved out of it. And on top of this rock, this group called the Areopagus would meet, and they were kind of like a senate or a ruling party, and in different times and ages, they had different kinds of authority within Athens. They were a council that had met basically for centuries. And one of the things that they were over, one of the things that they made decisions on for Athens, two of the things were religion and education. And in fact, the Areopagus, or this council, were the ones that put Socrates on trial. So that's where he met his accusers in that place. So it was very famous, very well-known, very, very regarded group within Athens that met on this really cool rock hill. And Luke writes this in verse 21, probably kind of a cynical take on this. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So these are people that wanted their ears tickled. Okay, honestly, there might not be a more clarified view of our own culture today than that verse right there. I mean, how else would you explain the social media explosion of the last 10 years? Or the inclusion of the word Google in the dictionary? Or the proliferation of news outlets that use our ingrained human curiosity to garner ratings by exploiting and sensationalizing violence and extremism, and honestly helping to create polarization and division within our culture. All of this plays upon our human desire to have our ears tickled. I mean, we'll get excited about anything for a short period of time, but will we remember it on Wednesday? We'll be on to something else. We live on a steady diet of eye candy and ear tickling. And when we do that, we're at risks of making ourselves shallow people who treat Jesus like one more piece of clickbait, right? As someone who can kind of tickle our ears and garner our interest for a moment, but then we lose interest in him. Men of Athens, verse 22. "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul begins by telling them, you are very religious. In a way, affirming their religiosity or their piety. And he takes this reality of their culture, which is a culture that's just swimming in idols, and he uses that reality, uses that connecting point to launch a presentation of the gospel, a speech about who God is, pointing ultimately to Jesus. So he recognizes and he affirms something in them. He affirms their built-in religious impulse. And this is an impulse that's shared by all of humanity. We all want to worship something. We're all built to worship something. And they share it. Paul affirms that. You want to worship something. You want it so much that you're worshiping everything. You're swimming in idols. And then he points out this altar that he came by with the inscription "to an unknown God" or "to the unknown God." And when you think about that, you have a city full of idols and they have an altar that is dedicated to the unknown God. There's a couple things that implies about what they believe. First of all, they're tacitly admitting their own religious ignorance. In other words, they're saying, we don't know everything about all the gods. We don't know everything there is to know. We're ignorant on some things, so we know that there are gods that we don't know about. But secondly, not only are they admitting their ignorance, but secondly, they have a desire to avoid divine wrath. So the reason they would set up an altar to an unknown God was just in case. Right? Just in case, we don't want to offend this God. We don't know his name. We don't know it, or her name. We don't know anything about him or her. But we're going to set up this altar just so that we don't receive divine wrath. It's kind of like fire insurance. Right? And honestly, I think we treat Jesus this way sometimes. Fire insurance. Let's make sure we come to church and pray the right prayers and do the right things just in case. So Paul's speech is now going to address both of these religious concerns. They're admitting to their ignorance. So basically, Paul's going to begin with, this God that you don't know about, the God you call unknown, is actually the only God. Now let me tell you about him, because he's different than you might think. And then two, he's going to address their concern about divine wrath and tell them, you know what, you're right, divine wrath is coming, and to avoid it, you're going to have to turn to that one true God, away from your idols, and believe in him. So Paul begins by making known the unknown with eight truths about God that are on my slides right here. Making known the unknown, eight truths about God. So the last part of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now think back for a moment to the blind men and the elephant. In a sense, Paul is acting as an interpreter to the Athenians, showing up on the scene, reminding them of their blindness, of their ignorance of God, and explaining the big picture to them, telling them who God is, pulling the veil, if you will, back on their ignorance. And the first thing he points out is this: God is the Creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. He's not one of many gods, of thousands of gods, as polytheism would teach. He's the one and only who created the world and everything in it. He's also not part of the world, as pantheism would teach. That would be the Stoics that he spoke about earlier. They would believe in pantheism, that there's this kind of world force and God is kind of in everything. God is outside of the world because he created the world, and he's not one of many, he's a single one, and he is the Creator God who himself is not created. God is the Creator. Second, God is the Lord. Second part of verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth. So as the Creator, God has a claim of ownership. God has a claim of rulership over everything he's made. He owns everything, and he requires that his creation submit to him. God is the Lord. Third, God is transcendent. Last part of verse 24. He does not live in temples made by man. What does transcendent mean? Big word. Transcendent means basically that God is different. He is other. He is far beyond what we can imagine or think. He is wholly other and different than us, and he cannot be put in a box or a building. And the Athenians had these religious impulses that led them to build temples to various gods in order basically to give them a place to reside, a place where they could come and get a meal. Okay, Apollo, you can come here. We'll feed you. We'll give you a meal. You can stay here. Paul, the Areopagus was, again, this big rock in Athens, and right behind it, or very near to it, was the Acropolis, this huge hill with the temple to Athena sitting right on the top of it. You've seen pictures of it. I have one on my slideshow. Standing there, he may very well have said, God isn't confined to things like this, like temples. The true God isn't constrained to live on the earth. He's too big. He's too transcendent. He's too other. He is not like the gods and idols that you worship. And then, what am I on? Five? Four? Four. God is self-sufficient. Verse 25, the first part. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Humans can serve God, yes, but he doesn't need them. He's sufficient in himself. If all of creation disappeared, God would be fine. Now, it's a grace to us that he's created things, that he's called us into relationship, but he is self-sufficient. He's not on the same level as we are at all. Fifth, God is the gracious provider, middle of verse, or the end of verse 25. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this God that Paul is speaking of has graciously and always provided even for those who don't recognize it. You could shake your fist at God. You could be angry at him and tell him that he doesn't exist. You could ignore him for all of your life and he will still show grace to you. He will still provide for you. And the proof of that is the breath that's in your lungs. The fact that your heart is beating, that you are here today, that the sun is shining on you. God is the gracious provider for all of humanity. Number six, God is omnipresent. Big word again, just means he's everywhere. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth. And here Paul is beginning to establish God's claim on the lives of the Athenians, his sovereign claim on them, because he's not limited by geography. He's not a local God from somewhere in the backwoods of Israel. He's not limited by our geography. In fact, he's sovereign over geography. He sets periods when people live and boundaries where they live. He's sovereign over people, places, and all locales. And that's the next point I'm getting to. Point seven, God is sovereign. Sorry, I forgot to say that. So God is sovereign is point seven. He's determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. And also implied here is that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that his knowledge is perfect, and he knows everyone's lives forward and backwards. God knows everything, he's sovereign. And then the final point, point eight, is that God is immanent. God is immanent, which is basically the complement of being transcendent. Transcendent, he's wholly other. Immanent is that he's closer than we can even imagine. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So God is present. God is immanent. He's not distant or absent. He's not aloof from human affairs. This would be a belief of the Epicureans, that the gods are just distant. They don't really care and don't involve themselves in world affairs. But God is present. He's not an impersonal force. He is a personal God who wants us to look for him, who wants us to find him, who wants to know us. So proclaiming these basic truths about the one true God, in doing that, Paul echoes his own words found in Romans 1. If you're familiar with Romans 1, that kind of established this doctrine of what we would call general or natural revelation. What he's just listed here are all things that can be known about God simply by observing what God has made. So Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature," like all the things we just talked about, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So all these truths about God are truths that the Athenians have access to simply through the created world. However, because of sin, we find ourselves lost in spiritual darkness. So he says, so it's God's desire that we would feel our way towards him, but our feeling our way toward him turns out to be a blind groping in the dark. A blind groping for something that's so close we can't miss it, but in our blind and sinful ignorance we also can't find it. Romans 1 goes on to say, Well, God in his creation has shown us so much, but there are limits to that human, the human reception of that natural revelation. So Paul is basically saying that if they could have got to God on their own, they already would have. Right? If they could have got to God on their own, they already would have. But instead, they've only groped their way blindly to idolatry, to ignorance. And all that they produced in their religious searching are idols. So here's Romans 1, which continues in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. If anybody claimed to be wise, it was the Athenians. But truly they were fools because instead of worshiping the one true God, they began to worship idols. But as we know, these idols are nothing. So in verse 28, Paul says, in him, in God, we live. Well, guess what? Idols aren't alive. They're dead pieces of wood and stone and metal. He says, in him, we move. Well, idols can't move. People have to pick them up and move them. In him, he says, we have our being. Idols have no being at all. They have no existence, no substance at all. So Paul here is beginning to argue from the lesser to the greater. How can the divine being who's greater than humans be like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man? If the deity is greater than we are, how can he be created by us? How can we form idols to worship? And he calls them God's offspring. In other words, his creation made in his image. And as such, we ourselves are greater than the idols that we worship. And God, by definition, is greater than us. So if God is greater than us and we're greater than idols, how in the world could God be an idol? He cannot be an idol. Therefore, idols are worthless. Anything that we give our worship to other than the one true God is worthless. So Paul was basically now spirit-provoked, pushing back on all of their religion and saying, your city is full of idols. Your city is full of worthlessness. But what we have to do is listen to the words of Paul, look into our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, are our hearts like Athens, swimming in idols? What are the things that we pursue, that we give our energy and attention and money and love and worship to that are not the one true living God? Is it money, prestige, career, power, sex, whatever have you, family, relationships? Are those things that we put on our own little idols in our hearts and protect? But anything we give our worship to other than God is worthless. So Paul ends now as he's confronted their idolatry, as he's told them about this God who has revealed himself in the scriptures and in Jesus. He's told them and made the unknown known. He's addressed their ignorance, and now he's going to address their fear of wrath, their fear of judgment, of divine wrath, with three truths about judgment. And the first truth about judgment is that God is merciful and patient. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God ignored. In other words, God is kind. God is long-suffering. God puts up with us beyond any bounds of patience that any human could even comprehend. And it's this patience, this kindness that Paul will later write, leads us to repentance. God in his mercy commands all people everywhere to repent. He desires that all of us, men and women, young and old, that we all admit our ignorance and our idolatry and we turn to him. Why? Second point, because there will be a day of judgment. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, the Jesus to whom Paul is about to introduce these Athenians is the same one who will judge the world. The same God who created them will bring everyone to a day of judgment. So are you afraid of divine wrath coming upon your city? What he's saying is that yes, divine wrath will ultimately come upon all who don't turn to him. So repent, turn, go to God in faith. And then finally he finishes this in the last part of verse 31 with this point that Jesus is the center of everything. Jesus is the center of everything. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God in Christ has done the unthinkable. He's done the unimaginable. He's done the incredible, and he's raised his son from the dead. And his son reigns even now, and this someone, this one who was raised, is actually the center of God's plan for the world. His name is Jesus. He's been resurrected through the power of God, and he's the one who comes to blind men and explains the elephant by giving them sight so that they can see. Jesus is the light of the world, and he comes to give sight to those who are groping in the darkness so that we might find, turn to, and worship the one true living God. That's what Jesus has done. He's answered our ignorance with light, and he's answered the wrath of God with his own righteousness and forgiveness and grace. So three things I want to just draw your attention to as we go this morning, as you go from here, as you go about your week. The first is this, that we must all come to terms with our ignorance. We must all come to terms with what we don't know, and we must come to terms with the biblical picture of who God is. We have to stop worshiping gods of our own making and worship the one true God. So you may claim to be a follower of Jesus this morning, and there's idols all up in your heart. Will you address those idols? Will you allow God to smash them, to confront them, so that he would be the only desire of your heart? Perhaps you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, that you wouldn't say that you put your faith in Jesus or believe in him. Today would be the day that the light of the world would open your eyes, perhaps, and show you the truth, and give you forgiveness, and grant you life. Is that what's going on in your heart today? I think secondly, as followers of Jesus, we should be as concerned as Paul was for those who in their ignorance do not follow Jesus. Because everyone you know, no matter what they have, no matter who they are, no matter how much money they have or prestige they have or place in this world they have, no matter how popular or unpopular they are, no matter who they are, they can have it all, but death will level the playing field. God's righteous judgment will level the playing field. And when judgment comes, all ignorance will be gone and everything hidden will be made known. So does our concern and love for people extend to not wanting them to face that judgment without the mercy and grace of Jesus? In other words, do we care about those who don't know him and their eternal state? And then finally, with that, I would say this. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Don't lose heart when it seems like people just simply won't believe the message, or that they will reject you or won't like you anymore or call you a fool or throw rocks at you. Listen to what happens here in this story. He presents this. He begins to speak about the resurrection in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some made fun of him. Some thought he was an idiot. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." These are the agnostics. We'll listen some more. We're curious still. So Paul went out from their midst. He left the Areopagus. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a member of that council of the Areopagus, He believed in a woman named Damaris and others with them. Even the hardest people to reach can come to repentance and faith in Jesus because God is able to save whoever he wants to. Our job is simply to share, to point to Jesus, to speak the message, to know the Bible and try to understand our culture and the people we're speaking to. God can save everyone he wants to, but I don't think he wants to do it without us. So the question is, will we join him in that? This morning I'm going to invite you to come and partake in the table. We have communion. There's three stations up here, a couple in the back. And as a body, we generally do this every week. If you're a visitor with us, you're welcome to come and partake of it if you're a follower of Jesus. This is a meal for believers who put their faith in Christ to remember what he's done for us. We take the bread and we break a piece and we take it and we ingest, if you will, a picture of the body of Christ to remember his sacrifice for us. We take of the juice and drink of it and remember his blood poured out for our forgiveness. To purchase for us, if you will, a new covenant with God, a new relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So I invite you to come. You don't have to. Feel free to stay in your seats and just sing, but we'd love for you to come and partake. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come and we remember the truth about who you are, Lord, this morning many of us, including myself, are confronted with our own idols that our hearts cling on to and love. Father, many of our idols aren't even known to us. We don't even see them because we're so used to them being around. So, Father, I pray that you would send the light of your word this morning. I pray that you'd send the light, illuminating light of your spirit to work in our hearts and shed light on the idols that we serve and bow down to and give ourselves to. And, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of everyone in this room, open the eyes of our heart that we might see Jesus for who he is, the resurrected one, the Savior, the Messiah, God himself come in the flesh to give us new life. So Father, this morning we all turn to you. We come to the table. We thank you not only for your grace that gives us life and breath, but also for the grace we find in Jesus that gives us salvation, forgiveness, and life forever. Pray all this in your name. Amen.